Beloved, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans, chapter 16, as we come to this final chapter in the book of Romans after all of these years in this amazing book. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 23. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Here ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to this section of greetings and admonitions and a glorious promise. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to inscribe its truths upon our hearts and to point our eyes yet again to our crucified and risen Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the wake of modern technological advances in communication, we have lost the art of old-fashioned letter writing. When was the last time that you received a handwritten letter? It's probably been a while. We've forgotten how to meaningfully express ourselves and encourage others through written letters. Indeed, we become the texting and emoji generation. People say you send someone a heartfelt word and they write you back an emoji, and you're thinking, that's all you got for me? An emoji? You forget how powerful a heartfelt letter can be in a person's life, that which, of course, takes time and is not always convenient. But we mustn't forget that it wasn't always like this. Until recent decades, letter writing was a veritable pastime for many, a significant part of a person's week. Like some of you, I have collections of letters in my library, mostly from well-known Christians from the past. It's quite moving to read these letters and to reflect upon these letters, especially when written to suffering believers, when written to provide encouragement and comfort in the face of disorienting trials. A letter that I came across this past week is in a collection of letters written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous 20th century minister in London. The letter was dated January 22nd, 1942, during some of the darkest days of the Second World War. The London pastor wrote to a Danish woman in his congregation whose husband had been recently killed in action. Her courageous husband was adamant about joining the Danish resistance and being dropped by parachute into his native land to join the resistance and to fight the Nazis. But he died when his parachute didn't open, as he was dropped over his occupied native land. And so here's Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones writing to her. "Dear Dr. Anne Conan, I cannot tell you how shocked I was to hear the news of the passing of your dear husband from Commander Hollingsworth this morning on the phone. I write to assure you of the deepest sympathy of my wife and myself. We feel for you more than we can tell you. But it is good to know that you will not mourn as those without hope. It is at such a time as this that one realizes the full value of the Christian faith. Were this life and this world all that there is, how terrible would be the outlook. More than that, God giveth more grace, and you will not be left to yourself." What powerful words, written, by the way, that can be read again and again and again. You've heard the old adage, right? If you want to criticize someone, say it to their face. If you want to encourage them, write a letter, because you don't want them reading the criticism over and over and over again. You want them reading the encouragement that way. But here is such strong Christian encouragement. And after saying a few more kind words, Lloyd-Jones's letter concluded with this: "May the God of all consolation comfort, sustain, and strengthen you. With deepest sympathy, yours very sincerely, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones." Such times are indeed worthy of a thoughtful and heartfelt letter, a letter to build up, a letter to instruct, a letter to comfort and to encourage. In Paul's magisterial letter to the first century church at Rome, we've learned that the apostle was earnest in his commitment to do these very things in the lives of his fellow Christians, to build them up, to instruct them, to comfort them, and admonish the people of God. Indeed, from his opening salutation in chapter 1 to his final greetings and admonitions here in chapter 16, he seeks to encourage the people of God, to ground them in the gospel of grace, to warn them of a law or works-based understanding of salvation, and to encourage them to glorify God through grateful obedience. And as we come to this final section filled with the apostle's personal greetings, we're going to see that his instruction and encouragement and warnings don't stop just because he's come to the end of his letter. As with Paul's travel plans in chapter 15, some might be tempted to pass right over this section. I mean, be honest, when's the last time you studied Romans chapter 16, the greetings? When's the last time you told someone, "I was so encouraged this week reading the greetings of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome"? Probably you haven't said that. But here we are. And in these personal greetings in verses 1 through 16, I hope to show you this morning that even here, we are going to find help and comfort and encouragement from the Holy Spirit. We are going to be challenged in our understanding of our church membership, our role in the local church. If you're taking notes this morning, I have three divisions in my outline. I have warm greetings, verses 1 through 16, as well as verses 21 through 24. So we'll look at those warm greetings, 1 through 16, 21 through 24. And then number two, bold admonitions, verses 17 through 19, bold admonitions. And then finally, a glorious promise in verse 20. A glorious promise. Well, let's begin with these warm greetings. I want to begin by saying that some have asserted that these greetings were likely given to another church, probably the church at Ephesus, because Paul had never been to Rome, right? He's been saying over and over, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to visit you. I want to preach the gospel among you. And so someone would rightly think, after studying Romans, how could he know all these people so well? How could he speak to them with such love and concern? How could he commend them as he is doing? But we must understand that this doesn't mean that this was written to some other church and then attached to the book, to the letter to the Romans at a later time. No, there's an answer to this. Paul had, as you know, an extensive and sweeping ministry all around the Roman Empire. This went on for 20 years. He was a key leader among the apostles. He's doing work all over the Roman Empire, and he's making friends, and he's making connections, and he's planted churches, and people are moving. It would not be surprising that Paul would have known many people who ended up in the capital city of Rome over, again, this 20-year period. Also, as I'll mention in a moment, he had good friends named Priscilla and Aquila, and they were in Corinth. Paul met them there. They traveled with him to Ephesus. Paul spent a tremendous amount of time with them. He says he owes his life to them, in a sense. And they are now back in Rome after having been exiled from Rome. They were back in Rome, and certainly as Paul spent time with them, they would have shared with him about all the people in the church at Rome that they knew. And so we understand about transition at Christ Church, as we have seen many beloved families move to other cities. It's the world that we live in. And so he's giving greetings to all of these people that he would have known from different places. Anyway, we see, first of all, the commendation to Phoebe. Look there with me at verses 1 and 2. He writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Do not miss this. And I'll say, ladies especially, do not miss this. Notice how Paul gives special attention to numerous godly women in his personal greetings. He is demonstrating here his, and by the way, Christianity's, high regard and gratitude for the faithful women of the church. Amen? A high regard for the faithful women of the church. He mentions Phoebe first, since she is the one who brought the letter to the Roman church on his behalf. Paul states that she should be welcomed and honored by them, and that they should give her whatever she needs. Notice with me that she's described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. This is a port city just a few miles from Corinth. And some deduce from this verse that Phoebe held an ordained office in the church in Cenchrea. She was ordained as a deaconess. The Greek word for servant used here, as elsewhere, is diakonos, a word that can refer to the office of deacon or to someone who simply serves in the life of a church. John Murray, theologian with the Lord now, rightly explains that this term diakonos, quote, can be used to denote the person performing any type of ministry, and concludes that, quote, there is neither need nor warrant to suppose that she occupied or exercised what amounted to an ecclesiastical office comparable to that of the diaconate. Now, I am not going to belabor this point this morning, but I want to say this. Men are called to lead. Men are called to lead their wives, and men are called to lead the church. It's the way God has established things. It's his created order, as it were. We are called to love and to lead our wives spiritually, Ephesians chapter 5. We are called to lead and shepherd the church. Women are called to serve in all kinds of important ways as well. And some of those ways will look very similar to the things that the ordained officers are doing. And they are coming alongside to serve in all of these different ways. We see in the Bible the priesthood limited to men, apostles limited to men, and elders and deacons limited to men, again in Scripture. This is not simply due to cultural or contextual reasons. It's rooted in the creation order. And God's role for men in their marriages, in their families, and in their churches is to humbly and faithfully and servant-heartedly and courageously to lead. Amen? We are having so much confusion in the world about masculinity, and there are some non-Christian versions of it in our culture that are coming to the forefront, and young men who don't see godly male leadership are fleeing to this worldly machismo leadership, which is ungodly, and it's not rooted in Scripture and the way it is to be lived out. And so we want to recapture what the Bible teaches, and that's that men are called to act like men, to humbly and to faithfully and to lovingly and kind-heartedly and courageously lead their wives and lead the church. Phoebe was also called a patron. Verse 2, she was a patron to many and of myself as well, Paul writes. It appears that Phoebe was a woman of means. She was a patron, or you could call her a patroness. She supported Paul financially. She supported the churches financially. God had given her this in order to support the work of the kingdom. Throughout church history, you will see patronesses serving the church in these ways. The great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield and others, were supported by patronesses. And we see that this is a role that some play in the kingdom of God. Next, you'll see greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. Look at verse 3 with me. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet also the church in their house. Notice, first of all, he calls them fellow workers. He calls them fellow workers. He also calls them, he also says about them that they risked their necks for his life. And so he gives thanks for them. And he says that all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them because of their role, in hospitality, opening their home to the church. We learn about this extraordinary couple back in Acts chapter 18. Paul met them in Corinth, and they traveled with Paul as far as Ephesus. Now they're back in Rome. Paul is offering his greetings to them. Now, I want to say this. Here we see a ministry-minded couple, and what an example they are. The apostle calls them fellow workers in the Lord, those who open their home, those who are workers for the Lord. They are an example to us that we as couples would serve the Lord in our marriages, that we would see that as central. Aquila was a tent maker. He wasn't an apostle. And so he served in a position outside of ecclesiastical office, and yet he committed his life to the service of the church and for the sake of the kingdom. We have much to learn from that example. Notice next and quickly the early converts that Paul mentions in verses 5 and 7. Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Andronicus and Junia, another couple, ministry couple, who were fellow prisoners with Paul and early converts. They were well known to the apostles. They brought great encouragement to the church in Rome. Next, we have greetings to those hard workers for Christ. All women, verse 6 and verse 12. We have Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. Notice it says, they worked hard in the Lord. Women specifically are referred to by Paul as hard workers in the body of Christ. It didn't take me much time as I was studying this week to think of all of the godly women in our own church that are hard workers for the Lord, constantly laboring for the sake of Christ in the context of the local church. What an encouragement these women are to godly women everywhere, not least here at Christ Church. He also brings greetings to prominent families, the families of Aristobulus and Narcissus. I won't go into all the history, but both of these families had ties to Emperor Claudius. They had ties to the highest echelons of power in the Roman Empire. And so the gospel was touching people from all strata of society. We also notice his greetings to Rufus. There in verse 13, there was this Rufus was a very special man because he was likely the son of Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember Simon of Cyrene? Mark chapter 15, verse 1. When Christ was unable to carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene was tagged to take his cross up to Calvary. This was the son of Simon of Cyrene, Rufus, who likely emigrated to Rome from Jerusalem. Next, Paul lists nine names in verses 14 and 15, along with all the saints in the congregation. He gives greetings from all the churches of Christ, which communicate a kind of connectionalism, a kind of Presbyterianism among the churches. They're in contact with each other. They love one another. They're involved in each other's lives. And can I just say that all of these greetings, they communicate something to us, again, about the importance of the church, about the essential nature of the church for our own Christian lives, for our own piety, for our own relationships. We see that so clearly communicated here, and we see it even in the greeting. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now you might be a little concerned here. I'm going to exhort you to give one another a holy kiss every Lord's Day. I'm not going to do that. Our version of this is a strong handshake and a side hug, right? I experienced this the hard way. I may have mentioned this before, but it was winter in Moscow, Russia in 1993. I was there doing a mission trip, and I was in a little church out in the middle of nowhere with about 6 or 7 feet of snow. I think I was, well, actually, I was going to say I was the only guy without a beard there, but I actually had a very long beard at that point as well. And I was with all my other Russian brothers in Christ. And I remember I walked in the door, and this man, he must have weighed about 300 pounds, and he had a big old burly beard, and he came up to me and he kissed me right on the side of the mouth and said something in Russian, you know, some greeting, Christian greeting. I thought, what just happened? After I got over the trauma, I realized that is what Paul commands. That's what they're doing there, is they are greeting one another with a holy kiss. But this just shows the familial nature of the church. We are one. We are to be involved in each other's lives, not to hold each other at length. And that means, in part, too, us being willing to get involved in other people's lives, to be open to that. It's very important in the life of the church. So Paul doesn't only give greetings, he also offers the greetings of others in verses 21 through 23. You see the names there, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, they're his brothers. Again, this affectionate language that he's using about his brothers in Christ. Timothy, of course, is his main disciple. Notice with me verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Maybe you read that and thought, is that a misquote or something? What's going on? I thought Paul wrote the book of Romans. Well, he did. As many of you will know, it was not uncommon to have a scribe or an amanuensis to write as someone dictated. And so he is writing a little personal note there, even though this is Paul, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. That's why we have the book of Romans, but we have Tertius writing this out for him as a scribe. Gaius, verse 23, is host to me and to the whole church. He greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And so you see, interestingly, people from all different levels of society. We see all of these Greek names, which is communicating that God is bringing into his kingdom all of these Gentiles and fulfilling the promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. This is a beautiful picture. These greetings and all these names and all that they are doing. They are telling 100 different stories, really. We could talk about it all day. We're not going to. But this section of personal greetings communicates so much about the gospel, the work of the church, and the love that we are called to have for the church as well. Notice with me, though, the bold admonitions that Paul brings in verses 17 through 19. Look there with me. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This final appeal that Paul makes here, this admonition, it seems out of place, doesn't it? It seems out of place. Paul has just given all these greetings to all these people. You'd think he would sort of close things off, maybe just with the doxology that we see coming here in verse 25. But no, he gives an exhortation, a warning, an admonition. Under the Spirit's leading, he wants to make one more earnest appeal to these Christians that he loves. He warns the church at Rome about those who would stir up division in the congregation, those who would divide with smooth words, with flattery and false teaching. These kind of individuals, unfortunately, are in and out of the church everywhere, not just in the first century, but today, but in our own day. The leadership of the church are called to protect the flock from such people. The spiritual unity and health of the body is at stake. These kinds of individuals are motivated not by humility and love for Christ, but hubris and love for self. They are master manipulators and over time can blow up a congregation. They often push a single agenda of some kind, with no real regard for sound doctrine in our confessions, and they want power and status in the church. And they usually do not stay in churches for very long. They're usually there for a year or two after they are found out, or potentially after they have divided a church and have taken a bunch of people with them. How are we to treat such individuals? Well, there's not time enough this morning to talk about all the complexities of these things. And each situation has its own challenges, of course. But Paul does give instruction. When we understand that this kind of person exists in our midst, we are to identify them and then to do what? It says to avoid them. Pastor John, my mom told me not to act like that. We are called to avoid them. Doesn't mean we need to be nasty. Doesn't mean that the elders might not need to come alongside and to encourage that individual to either repent or to move on to another church if they're going to cause continued disruption. But generally speaking, we are to avoid such people who, with flattery, smooth words, manipulation, and false teaching, would bring division in a church. I wouldn't name them publicly, of course, but in the last 24 years of ordained ministry and three different churches, I can tell you this, that I have come across these kinds of individuals. And there are certain flags that come up when you get to know individuals like this, and some of them have been named already. We are to identify them and to avoid them, Hodge states, to, quote, break of connection with them. It seems harsh, but it's for the health of the church. Always, of course, calling them in love to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to good doctrine. In verse 19, Paul commends the church for their obedience, their good fruit, but he wants them to be wise and innocent as to what is evil. Wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He does not want them to be deceived and to be drawn in to the devil's work. Dear ones, the best way to detect counterfeit currency is to be familiar with the real thing, right? If we are not familiar with sound doctrine, we will be naive, as the text says, as it concerns false teaching. Because false teaching, the reason it gets into churches and begins to disrupt things is because there's a little bit of truth within the false teaching that draws people in. And so the best way to detect a counterfeit is to be familiar with the real thing. We need to be familiar with sound doctrine. Our leaders need to be committed to sound doctrine and to teaching sound doctrine. We don't need less doctrine in our age. We need more doctrine as the attacks of the evil one are rampant. And here at the end of Paul's magnificent letter, Paul warns them to be vigilant, to watch out for those who cause division so that they don't wake up one day to a divided church and one that displaces true gospel unity for something else. Over the years, there have been times when a church member will come to me and say, "Pastor John, I'm a little concerned about this individual who is coming to the church." I say, "Oh, okay, tell me about that." And they'll share something, and I'll either appease them and say, "No, you have nothing to worry about," or I'll say, "Well, thank you for sharing that with me. That's very interesting. We're certainly going to just be mindful of that. We are a family. We're a church. We want to make sure that we protect the flock of God from those who would come to seek harm, to seek division and ungodliness. But this work of Satan, dear ones, is one day going to come to an end. Amen? One day we won't have to say these things. One day all of this will change. And this brings us to the glorious promise in verse 20. Look with me at verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Dear ones, we live in this in-between time, between the first and the second comings of Christ. And we know that in a sense, the stinger has been taken out of Satan, that he's causing lots of disruption. Just as, for instance, let's say a bee came into your car. We were driving, a big bee, but you didn't know it didn't have a stinger and it was flying around. You'd be all freaked out trying to pull the car over and so forth. But Satan tries to cause all this disruption, but his stinger is gone. Death has lost its sting. But we are in an in-between time when the devil causes lots of ruckus. But one day, in fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, God will finally crush Satan, the promised seed of Eve, who is the promised seed of Abraham, who is the promised seed of David. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day crush the head of the serpent. And this promise runs throughout Scripture. We are living in the now and the not yet of Satan's defeat. He is defeated, but he will be finally sent to the lake of fire one day when Christ returns. Satan is a wounded enemy. His time is short. Notice with me, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's an imminence to this. And we are on the edge of our seat waiting for Christ to return. There's all kinds of chaos in the common kingdoms of this world. But Christ is building his kingdom, and we learned about the first convert in Asia. There's going to be a last convert in Asia one day. There's going to be a last final convert of God's elect. And then Daniel chapter 7, Christ will return in the clouds and bring his people home. And in that moment, Satan will be cast headlong into the eternal lake of fire. One little word shall fail him, and we will be free from sin. We will no longer experience death. We will have perfect freedom and joy and the presence of God and communion with God forever and ever. One little word shall fail him. And notice it says there that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This demonstrates that the victory we have is the victory that Christ has already accomplished and that he will bring when he returns. We are united to him, and so Satan is crushed under our collective feet as a church. Psalm 91, verse 13 says, "We shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and indeed we will." Again, John Murray declares that the promise of victory undergirds the fight of faith. And so while we fight, dear ones, as soldiers of Christ, as we travel as pilgrims, we do so knowing the promise of victory. We share in Christ's victory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Dear ones, Christ lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial and atoning death, and he rose from the dead for your salvation. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in him. Turn from your sin and look to him for grace and forgiveness. Isn't it extraordinary, dear ones, how Paul's final greetings in this letter can ignite such spiritual reflection in our own hearts, in our own walk with God, and challenges us regarding our own priorities? Isn't it encouraging in the midst of Satan's attacks to be reminded of God's gospel promise that his days are numbered, and one day God will crush him under your feet? He will crush him under our feet, and that we will share in Christ's victory over evil, sin, and death, a victory that Christ guarantees through his death and resurrection. And should this not motivate us with grateful hearts to serve Christ with greater love and consistency and commitment? Stop waiting to do that. Stop waiting. It's not tomorrow that you need to serve the Lord and begin to serve the Lord. It's today. Commit yourself to the work of the advancement of the kingdom of God. Well, how do I do that, Pastor John? Be all in the life of the church. Also, begin praying that God would use you amongst your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and this community to share the love and the truth of Christ. Be willing to have some social awkwardness because you ask someone if they've ever thought about the afterlife. If when you ask them, where do you think you're going to go when you die? Those kinds of questions can be a little shocking to people initially because people don't talk like this much in the secular world. But what an opportunity we have to lead people to Christ. Oh, let's thank God for encouraging letters like the one Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote to that grieving Danish widow, where he offered words of gospel hope. And let's thank God even more for Paul's inspired letter to the church at Rome, a letter which continues to bless us and lead us to Christ in our own day. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for this section of your word, which has so much to teach us by way of the example of these godly men and women, those who worked hard for the Lord, those who served Christ, those who risked their necks together as a couple for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We thank you for the warnings that are given to us about those who would come to seek to disrupt the life and ministry of the church and its sound doctrine. Help us to be vigilant in these things. And Father, we also pray that we would remember as we fight on, as your soldiers, as pilgrims, as we carry on in this journey to the promised land, that we remember that the victory is won and that one day, finally, Satan will be crushed under our feet by your grace and by your power. Oh Lord, help us to live with this confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' name.